Goes again to Mark chapter 5. When God created the heavens and the earth, when God created mankind, he did so with a great purpose, and we call this great purpose the divine purpose. It was the purpose of God to set forth a plan, his plan, and accomplish it. And what was the plan? Well, the divine purpose is to reveal the knowledge of God to the glory of God. God created us so that we would know him, we would see the wonder of all that he is, and that we would glorify him. So really, God is on display. And man is the focus of God's purpose. Man was created in the image and likeness of God to have a perfect relationship with him. And Adam walked away from God, and he walked into sin and to darkness and to death. And God purposed to redeem fallen sinners and to restore God's rightful dominion over his creation. So the Son of Man came, and he became the God-man, Jesus Christ, to die upon the cross, to save us, and to establish his rightful place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is an amazing plan from start to finish, and it requires wisdom and power to accomplish this plan. But God's plan is moving forward. And in spite of all the things that we see in our world today, his plan is moving forward and is right on time. His time. What God is accomplishing. First the cross, then the crown. And God will be victorious in Jesus Christ, but in such a way that we will see the mighty power of God. And one of the key elements in God's purpose is faith. God purposed to call sinners who departed from him when Adam sinned, and Adam did not live by faith, but disobeyed the word of God. And now we, as sinners saved by grace, we are called to hear the word of God and to believe in Jesus Christ and to obey him. And none of this is possible by our own human strength. That's why oftentimes as a Christian we fall down. We fall short. We even fall short of our own expectations, let alone the expectations of God. But when we were sinners, we were hopelessly lost, and we were in a situation that is helpless. And God saved us by his grace, but he also must work in our hearts in order for us to come to him and continue to walk with him. All of this is by God's grace and mercy. Salvation is of the Lord from start to finish. And he calls us when we're hopelessly lost to come to him, and we come by faith in him. But we say, will anybody hear and will anybody come? And I say, only if God, the God who calls, is the God who works in the hearts of sinners to believe in him. And it pleases God to do this work, and it pleases God for sinners to come to him. And his purpose is for us to see him, his great work of salvation, his great work of kingdom, and to worship him. And all of this is for our eternal blessing and God's eternal glory. And remember, God could have simply started over when Adam sinned. He could have said, well, this plan was messed up, but even Adam's sin was a part of the purpose of God. But God could have said, this is just a big mess now, and I'm going to start over with a whole new creation, and I'll make it perfect this time, and no one shall ever sin. But this was not his purpose. His purpose was in this whole situation that we're in now is to see the hand of God, to see the purpose of God, to see what God is doing. We should be totally amazed at the work that God is doing in our own hearts, because he's sanctifying, he's making us to be holy. And we should be totally amazed that God is going to establish his kingdom upon this earth. Because I look at that and I say, no, I think we're too far gone. I think the whole world is too far gone. We are wicked. We have rejected God. We've rejected Jesus Christ. We have rejected so much. And we're a world walking in human wisdom, walking in darkness. And we look at this and we just say, I don't know whether God could do such a great thing. But God, when he revealed himself and when he revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, he shows us to be the God who does great things. And he will accomplish his every word. And it's for us to see that truth. And I'm going to talk about faith a little bit this morning because the passage talks about faith or the absence thereof. But it's as you look at this passage in Mark chapter 5, remember that the context is Jesus Christ sitting in a boat telling the parables of the kingdom of God. You might wonder why it was that the disciples were thinking so much about the kingdom of God and not so much about the cross of Christ. They weren't thinking about salvation, they were thinking about kingdom. Well, one of the reasons is because Jesus talked about kingdom. And he said, I'm going to establish this glorious kingdom. The disciples were a little bit surprised at some of the things he'd said about it. There will be evil in this kingdom. It will be proclaimed, and there will be some who say, no, we don't want it. It'll be like a light shining in a dark place, and the light will reveal, but still there will be those who say no, and yet there's a great work that is going to be accomplished, though it can't be seen with human eyes. And God is going to accomplish this culmination of all that he's doing, this great kingdom. One of the ways he shows that is by his concern for the disciples and the concern for the people. Because when Jesus gave these parables, he also looked at the disciples and said, they have a certain level of understanding, but they need to have a deeper faith. I think God looks at me, and I think God looks at us, and he says, they need to have a deeper understanding. The question is, how do you have that deeper understanding? And part of that is the way in which the Lord deals with us. Because with the disciples, they got into the boat and to the boats, and they go across the sea, and as they're going across, this great storm arises, greater than they've ever seen before, and probably more than half of these disciples were able fishermen, so they were, I was going to say we're on solid ground, but they were on solid water out there. They knew what they were doing out there in the sea. But they'd never seen anything quite like this. This was totally amazing for them. And they come and they say, don't you care that we are being destroyed? Don't you care that we are perishing? And the Lord stands up and he speaks to the wind and the waves, and they hear him, and it is calm. This is an amazing miracle. It isn't that the storm just died down and eventually it settled down and they were bailing out the water out of the boat and they finally made it across. No, this is a miracle of profound proportions because it indicates that when God said, be silent, everything went silent. The sea was calm and the wind was no longer blowing. It was an amazing miracle. And I want you to notice in this miracle, the miracle with the demon-possessed man, the miracle with the woman, and the miracle with Jairus' daughter. I want you to notice in all of those miracles, which every miracle is impossible, but these miracles do a great deal in describing the impossible. Every single one of them. If God is going to establish his kingdom, he's going to have to establish a kingdom and has to control nature. Nature has to be changed in order for the kingdom of God to be established because Jesus Christ is going to pull back the curse. If you read Romans chapter 8, it says, I always think it's 40, interesting to read, but it says that the creation is groaning. What is it groaning about? It goes, oh. I think of the trees and the plants and all that. Oh, what are you groaning about? We're groaning because we're waiting for the children of God to be revealed in all of their glory. We're waiting for God's purposes to be accomplished so that this curse that is upon us, this curse of death upon us, will be removed. Well, it's what it says, that the creation groans. It's groaning under this burden of death that the sinfulness of man caused, because God said, because man sinned, the whole of the creation is under the curse. And so the creation is groaning, waiting for the revelation of the children of God, for God's purposes to be accomplished. And when the kingdom comes, this curse is pulled back, and eventually the curse is removed altogether. That's the mighty power of God. I mean, people today are worried about the world. They worry about the warming and the cooling of the world. That, you know, it's a very wonderful thing to be able to say, well, you know, my God is going to remove the curse that's on this whole world. How's he going to do that? Well, he showed it by standing up in the boat and speaking to the wind and the waves. That's a miracle with nature. A lot of times people read this thing and they just conclude, God is showing his power over nature. I say, he is showing his power over nature, but it's in the context of him saying, I'm going to establish the kingdom of God. This is a kingdom that is going to look like it can never be accomplished, and I'm going to accomplish this. So he takes the disciples out into the water. They see all this, and again, I'll say to you, when they got into the boat with Jesus after Jesus was telling all the parables, I'm quite sure they said, this is the Messiah. And I'm quite sure they said, and this kingdom is really going to be good. This kingdom that he's talking about with all of these parables, and he says in this passage, he talked about more than just the ones we have recorded here, which have some of them recorded elsewhere in Scripture. But he was speaking of the greatness of this kingdom that is coming. And I'm sure when they got in the boat, they're like, we're with him. He's the Messiah. We're going to the kingdom. And they go out and it's like it all falls apart. What is God doing? Trying to just scare his disciples? No. He's not trying to scare people. He's trying to put them in a situation where their faith goes deep. He looked at the disciples and he said, they're kind of surface disciples, surface Christians, where they have kind of an understanding on the surface. He told one of his parables about people who the truth is snatched away, and the cares of the world and the riches of this world can often choke and destroy this word that goes forth. But there's this, the ones that bear fruit, The truth has to be driven into their hearts. So Jesus looked at the disciples, and perhaps they got in the boat and they said to him, I don't know, I'm just supposing, but they probably said, those were great sermons. That was very good. A great blessing to our hearts. And we look forward to this kingdom that is to come. They get in the storm and all that goes out the window. I don't know if there were any windows in the boat, but it goes out. They're no longer talking about that anymore. They're saying, we're all going to die. Well, what about the kingdom that this Jesus, is he going to go out and drown in the midst of the sea with the rest of you? I mean, don't you care that we're being destroyed? Jesus always cares. But he says, was saying to them by what he did is, I care that the truth get driven into your hearts. That's amazing. So they go across the sea. They run into this demon-possessed man. And again, it describes the impossibility of this. They had shackled him before, but now with the chains and the shackles, he's breaking all this stuff apart. It's an impossible situation. Jesus performed many miracles, and a lot of times it'll say in the man with a withered hand, he said, stretch forth your hand. It doesn't go and say, you know, the man had a withered hand, and it was a withered hand from birth, and he struggled with the withered hand. He tried to get people who could help him with the withered hand, and it would never be, you know, they don't go into any detail, but this goes into great detail. It doesn't say they met a man who was possessed by many demons. It says they went to a man, he was possessed by many demons, and they tried to restrain him, they tried to deal with him, they tried to fix his situation, and, you know, nothing was working. In fact, I'm quite sure if you talk to the people, they would say they have two hopes with this man, only two hopes. One is that he would run away somewhere and get lost, so they wouldn't have to hear him all the time screaming from the mountain. And the other thing is he might die. And either one of those situations would be probably happy to them because they just say, the man's in agony, something needs to happen to him anyway. Jesus comes. This man comes and falls down in front of Jesus. A legion of demons inside of him, not just one, many. Again, it's emphasizing the impossibility of this whole thing. A legion of demons inside of him. And Jesus heals the man, casts out the demons. They go into the sea, and the pigs and the swine are the unclean demons and the unclean swine. They're the ones that drowned in the sea, not the disciples. They drowned. And then you have this interesting response among the people. And it's not the response you would expect. You would expect the people to come to Jesus and say, thank you for fixing this problem. This has been a terrible thing for us. This man has been a disturbed man in this area of our lives, and we can't get away from him. We're scared to death of him. And here is this man, he's doing all this stuff, and we can't stop him. Thank you for doing this. Who are you anyway that you can accomplish so great a thing as to cast out these demons? We don't care about this. We'll deal with that later. But this is an amazing miracle that has taken place. Is that the response they have? No, it's not the response. Look at verse 14. Now those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. That's a fairly normal response. These men come to town. They said, hey, the crazy guy got fixed. It's amazing. But it was demon possession that cast it into the pigs. The pigs all ran down. They're all gone. They're lost. And so the people said, oh, no big deal. No, it was a big deal. And so they go out to see what it is that had happened. And they came to Jesus, and they saw the one who had been demon possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind. And they were afraid. Now that's an amazing thing. And the text indicates that this man was naked and he was clothed by the disciples. Apparently they loaned him some clothes or gave him some clothes, but he was clothed by them. He didn't clothe himself, he was clothed. And he had and he continued to have for as long as they knew this man, a legion of demons. But the people saw that, and it caused them to fear of the amazing change. There's nothing like this. They're looking at this and say, this is incredible. How could this thing happen? And then they have sort of the fear of the unknown, because there's this old demon part and the swine going down into the sea, and all of that is sort of inexplicable. So there's this difficult mystery part of it as far as they were concerned. But also part of this fear may have been just being in the presence of Jesus Christ, in the presence of God. And here, they had no explanation. They stand there, they look at this whole situation, instead of expressing it, doesn't say, and they were grateful. It says they become frightened. Verse 16 continues, it says, and those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. And they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And this is, again, a sort of a fascinating response. You would think that they would say, this is a mighty thing that only God can do. And this Jesus who is here is claiming to be the Messiah. This Jesus who is here, there's something that only God can do in this one. Are we in the presence of God? They could have said to Jesus, explain this to us. Tell us more. We need to know more about you because no one can do this extraordinary thing that you have done. I mean, Jesus could have come and killed the man. That would have solved the problem, but he didn't kill him. In fact, the man is changed. He's sitting in his right mind, calmly sitting in the presence of Jesus. I mean, I'm sure that they walked up, they were looking at this guy, and they were going, you know, halfway looking, not knowing what is he going to do here. It's totally amazing. And yet their fear is for Jesus to go away. Go away. And it lets you know that faith is part of the miracle of what God accomplishes. Faith is part of the miracle of what God accomplishes. Man likes to take the credit oftentimes for faith, saying, well, faith is what I do. God does all these things, and I come in faith. If man simply were to come, then we would all have this response of the fear of Jesus rather than faith in Jesus. Look again at 1 Corinthians, and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I usually read just the end part of this, but I want to read in 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 6. Because I want you to see that the Spirit of God really leading people in faith. Paul talks about how he came and his ministry was one in which he of weakness and trembling, and my speech was not persuasive, but it was in demonstration of the Spirit and power. So he's going to explain this Spirit and power demonstration. He says, however, we speak wisdom among, verse 6, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, let me just say something about this mystery. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. This is not saying we speak the God mysteriously. So people hear these people speaking mysteriously and they go, what in the world are they talking about? He's speaking about the mystery in the Bible is something that only God can reveal. It's God's secret to tell. It's his secret to tell. So when you talk about something, as I said before, when you talk about the church in the Old Testament, if you would have asked Isaiah, tell us about the church. Tell us about how Gentiles will be saved. Isaiah would say, I don't know. I don't know. That's God's secret. He hasn't revealed that secret. So a mystery is God's secret that he must reveal. So he says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. The Apostle Paul preaches Jesus Christ and him crucified. And you say, well, there's no mystery about that. Jesus Christ was crucified and he died in order to save us from our sins. That's not a mystery. But it is a mystery in the sense that when people hear that, they're not going to understand it until God reveals the mystery to them. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians, my ministry was in weakness, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Spirit and power, how? Spirit and power leading them to the truth. Because he goes on in verse 9. Just as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Never occurred to them. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. You have to have the Spirit of God revealing the mystery, revealing the secret. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that God have been freely given to us, the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And what he's simply saying is, we've come to an understanding of the truth because the Spirit of God has whispered the mystery in our hearts. So you turn back and you look at this passage and say, here's Jesus performing a miracle that only God can do. It's astounding. The disciples have watched him in the sea doing only what God can do, calming the wind and the waves. And now you have that impossible situation. Now you have this impossible situation with demons. And Jesus accomplishes all that. And you'd think the whole world is going to believe in him. Not so. They said, you know, you need to leave. We don't know what's going on here. But this thing, this has spooked us completely. And we don't want this. We don't want this around. So get back in the boat and go back to where you came from. And that's the response. I read an article that was written by B.B. Warfield. And he talked about true vital religion, true vital religion. And he described this in terms of a triangle. At the top of the triangle is authority. And on the two bottom sides of this, this is the authority of God, the authority of God in his word. It is the authority of the truth. And he said, over here to the side is the intellect. And this is that the truth must be formulated in the mind. And on the other side, he has the heart and the operation of the heart. And he said, there must be this balance between the authority of God and his truth, who God is and what God has promised. Formulated in the mind and received in the heart. Now, when he was talking about this, this is talking about things from a Greek standpoint. From the Hebrew standpoint, there's no distinction between the heart and the mind. Those two things are one. That's why in the Bible it says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. If we were writing that in our terms, we'd say, I've memorized the word in my mind that I might not sin against thee. But there's no distinction. Heart and mind are together in the Hebrew mind. But here he's speaking in terms of he's pulling this apart to say, if you're going to have vital religion, you have to have this the authority and knowledge and the word of God received in the mind and deeply believed in the heart. And I like that imagery because you're sort of seeing the three parts. Here's Jesus doing all these authoritative, wonderful, mighty things that the people can't get in their minds and they certainly don't have in the heart. The disciples have it a little bit more in the mind, but he wants it more deeply in their hearts. And that's something that the Spirit of God does. And the Spirit of God does with all of us. And he drives that truth deeper and deeper into our hearts. And Jesus looks at his disciples. He loves the disciples. He's ministering to them. And he says, they need to have this believing heart. B.B. Warfield says, if you look at those who emphasize the authority part of this and de-emphasize these other two things, you end up with an authoritative kind of church where people come, they don't really know anything about the Bible, they don't have a heart for the Bible, but they have this, the traditional church, and the traditional church functions, and the traditional church just is all this order and design and the authority of all of this. But where is the knowledge of God? Where is the heart for God? He said, if you just have knowledge, then you just have rationalistic religion. There's people who've written some great commentaries on the Bible that are not Christians. I mean, they've written things about the Bible. They're not Christians. They treat it as a rationalistic truth. They have no heart for God. And if you just have a heart for God, you have mysticism. See, we have a heart for God. We're loving the things of God, but what do you know about God? Don't really know anything about God, but we just love. Where's your authority? So he said, it's just a wonderful statement when you look at that. Vital religion. And what the Lord was concerned about with the disciples is vital religion. The authority of God, the wonder of God's miracles, the wonder of his authoritative teaching, formulated in the mind, and really received and believed in the heart. And if that helps you, if that word picture helps you, then so be it. But the point is that it has to be a part of our whole being. And that's something that God was teaching his disciples. It was a slow process for them in the learning process because the Spirit of God was indeed with them, but he was to be in them. And that's why you see a dramatic change take place with the disciples after Pentecost, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, who is abiding in them and then really ministering to their hearts. But he was with them and teaching them, and they're coming along in all of this. But the Lord looks at us in the same way. It's wonderful to think that the Lord brings us through situations like this pandemic that we're going through and through many other problems that we're facing. It's wonderful to think that the Lord has a purpose in these things. His purpose. And his purpose is that we would go into a problem and see his faithfulness, see his provision, to see more of him, and go through and find ourselves trusting more in him. That's so important. That's why I say, don't ever go into a problem, don't ever go into a difficulty and not come through with a greater faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what it's there for. That's why the Lord is taking the disciples on this journey. He's going to show them power over nature. He's going to show them power over demons. He's going to show them power over disease. And he's going to show them power over death. And as you go further into this gospel, the ministry of Jesus Christ is going to shift, and he's going to start talking about the corruption and sinfulness of the human heart. Because salvation has to be a part of the kingdom. You can't have a kingdom with sinners. You cannot have a kingdom with sinners until they are saved. Because otherwise it will be a kingdom with only Jesus in it, because everyone else will have died. So it has to be a salvation kingdom, but Jesus is talking about kingdom. He's talking about the mighty God who can do all of this. You want a kingdom where God controls nature? That's the kingdom of God. A kingdom where God drives away the demons, that's the kingdom of God. Where he drives away sickness, that's the kingdom of God. Where he drives away sin and death, that's the kingdom of God. That's where we're headed. You know, the Apostle Paul says, If we just have faith in this life, he's talking about the resurrection, but if we just have faith in this life, then we're wretched. And I thought, I like the Christian life. I think the Christian life is a good life. I really am happy with this. I said, well, you ain't seen nothing yet. You ain't seen nothing yet. Because the kingdom of God is going to be this glorious kingdom that God accomplishes by his strength and power. And it's a mighty kingdom that only he can accomplish. He's going to give Satan opportunity to accomplish his kingdom, give him about a 7-year period of time to do it, and Satan's going to find a lot of difficulty in pulling that one off because he won't be able to do it. But Jesus will do it. And he's able to do that. Well, what's interesting is you end with a little bit of a positive note because it says in verse 18, and when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him. The same word is used for the people imploring him to leave as this man imploring him that he may go with him, that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had compassion, how he had mercy upon you. You're going to see this man in heaven. You're going to see this man in heaven. This is one of the evangelists that gets sent out into the area of the Decapolis, the 10 cities, Gentile cities, and he goes forth. And one of the things that's significant about him going forth is because Jesus Christ is going to go back, and there's going to be a different kind of response to him when he goes back the second time because of perhaps this man's ministry in part. It's one thing for him to stand up for a group of people and say, I'm the crazy guy that was running around naked, screaming all night long and cutting myself. Let me tell you what Jesus does. Jesus not only solved my problem and drove out the demons, but he had mercy on me. Mercy. He saved me. And he can save you too. That's an amazing ministry. And Jesus said, that's the ministry I want you to have. But you go forth and tell people what God has done for you. And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him. And all marveled this time. They were fearful the first time in the presence of Jesus. Now they're marveling. And when Jesus comes back, there's going to be some who are believing. But all of this is God's design. And I won't take the time to read the. I should probably have the kids come up and sing the wise man built his house upon the rock. The ending of the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus would say, don't build your house on the sand. Build your house upon the rock of God's truth. And what he was saying to the people at the end of that is, let the word of God dwell in your heart. See Jesus in all of his deity. See Jesus in all of his strength and power. See Jesus with all of his authority. And place your hope and trust in him. Only him. All in him. Build your house upon the rock that naught can move. Strange thing when people see such a great working of God, they don't get it. But thankfully, the Spirit of God ministers the truth, and thankfully, Jesus looks at us and says, your faith needs to run deeper. I know that God has many purposes in the things that he does. The pandemic has many, many purposes, but one of the purposes is for you. Is for you to see the power of God. For you to see the provision of God. For you to see the greatness of God. For you to see the God who has promised what he's going to do, that a pandemic can't come along like a storm at sea and wipe the whole thing out. God's purposes are being accomplished. We're going through this. And not anything that's happening in our world or in our country is going to change any of that. We're going through this. You say, well, the ride through this may be difficult. I say, it may be difficult. But we're going through this. Why are we going through this? Because we have the God who saved us and the God who wants us to trust in him, who is leading us through to the kingdom of God. It is coming. It is coming. Perhaps soon. It is coming. Jesus is coming. But when he comes, and what a strange thing it says in the Bible, it says, when he comes, will he find faith on the earth? I say he needs to find you. Faithfully looking to him, trusting in him, looking for him, waiting for him, expecting him. And don't let the storms of life damper the hope you have for the future glory of God. Because really they should excite us even more of what our God can do in accomplishing his salvation kingdom in our hearts, first of all, and then in the world, ultimately for the great glory of God. So it's wonderful to know that God is concerned with the level of truth in our hearts. Because he's doing all this in part for the disciples. He's doing all of this in part for us to see the demon-possessed man, for us to see the storm at sea, for us to see the woman whose situation was hopeless and God healed her, and the little girl who dies and God raised her from the dead. And he wants us to see all that God does in such a way that we say, glory be to God. So he's doing this passage in Mark for us and for the disciples. And for the people there, and for this demon possessed. He has purposes in every possible direction, but he's accomplishing those purposes for his glory. Make sure when you see a passage of scripture like this, you come away saying, glory be to God. And make sure when you go through a difficulty in your life, you come away saying, glory be to God. Glory be to God. This God is leading us forward through difficult circumstances in such a way that we say glory to God alone. So this God is desiring to strengthen our hearts in faith that we might see him sometimes in the worst of circumstances and rest in him. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're the mighty God. Sometimes we can look at this world and think that the things of this world can cancel out the things that you're doing, but none of that is ever true. You're accomplishing your purposes in our hearts. We will be made holy. We will be glorified. Of all the people that you're working in their hearts, you lose not a single one of them. That's amazing. And we're thankful for the work you're accomplishing in us. We're thankful for the work you're accomplishing in the world. And we pray for our world, and we pray for the many people who do not know the Savior, and pray that you would cause a great awakening to take place. People need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Send your Holy Spirit that he may awaken many hearts. Accomplish a great work so that we say, glory be to God for that which only he can do. And we pray that you will cause us, as we go through the difficulties in our own lives, to be able to say, the Lord has always been faithful to me. We thank you for the promises that you give. We thank you for the power that you have to fulfill those promises. And we're thankful that you're bringing all things to glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
As we prepare for communion, please join me in the Grace Hymnal number 207. Grace 207.